Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 29. Okay, so last time we got up to the sixth R, which is retention. You've now retained a Bible doctrine in your brain. And of course, you've grown. So before, you were a baby in the playpen, and now you're in second grade or third grade. That's the analogy that the Bible uses. Good analogy. You grow up. Now, of course, most Christians, as we indicated, they never get out of the playpen. They spend their entire life in the playpen of the devil's world. They're saved, but that's it. So this believer on our board, they've actually had reception. In other words, they want to learn more. They understand rebound, which is a basic 101 Christian doctrine in fellowship. And now they start to expose themselves to Bible doctrine. Now, we know that to get saved is just one decision in time. To start going down this railroad track, lots of decisions over time. Jesus expected his disciples to get to maturity in 3 years. He expected them to get there. None of them did. So what do we take by analogy? You can get to be a mature believer within 3 years. All you got to do is expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And of course, in Jesus' days, it's a lot rougher. Because if you lived in a little village, you had to hitch up the mule. And when they had Bible class, folks, it went on for like 7 hours. In fact, we know in the book of Acts that Paul was doing a Bible class. And it one kid fell out of the third story window and broke his neck. Just went to sleep. And Paul brought him back from the dead. He is one of the signs that he was an apostle. So ours are, of course, a lot shorter. But the good news for modern technology, if you go to our website, it's beautifully laid out. And you'll see that you can click on the book of Acts, and what we're doing now has been all recorded, and you can listen to it on your iPhone or your car, going to and from work. In fact, that's how I learned most of my Bible doctrine, is listening to it on tapes. I didn't have time to fly to Houston. I'm over there in Korea for a year, or Germany, or wherever I'm at, tromping through the jungles of somewhere. The technology. So what's your excuse today? I always ask people, well, I can't make it to Bible class. Well, that's fine. Can you turn on a frickin' tape? Yeah. Now, in the old days, the creek rises, I can't get the mule across, and all sorts of good excuses. But if you're negative to Bible doctrine, any excuse is a good excuse. You don't even need a good excuse. Any excuse will do. But again, I don't stand in judgment of anybody. I don't care if you come or if you don't come. I mean, I'd like you to come, but a lot of people come, they never come. They come and that they don't come, because I've run into people all the time that say, I listened to your tapes. That's a blessing to you. I'm not a perfect person. I'm just putting out, the Word of God as best as I possibly can. So you can actually reach maturity and never sit in a church, a traditional church, because the purpose of going to church is not to socialize with other knuckleheads. It's to learn something. That's why you go to church. If you're going to a church that not teaching you anything, you're wasting your time. Go play golf or do something that's fun. But some people get a kick out of going to church. Most of the people that fill up the churches are the legalistic type of people. They love doing that stuff, looking down their nose at other people and tabooism and all the other nonsense. It makes them feel good. They like to get stroked. And, of course, their pastors stroke them all the time. And they got stroking you with one hand and got your hand, your wallet in the other hand, trying to get the money out of you. I don't stroke anybody, and we don't solicit for funding. So Paul continues, verse 29, for also to suffer for his sake. The word for suffer is pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O is one of the words for suffer. Perismos is another word for suffering, which we're going to see in 1 Corinthians. It means testing. And so pascho means to be tested, to suffer. If you want big muscles at the gym, well, you got to go out there and work. And the next day, you're going to be very sore. You're going to say, why did I do that? I'm sore. I'm not going back to the gym. Well, then your muscles won't grow. If you want to get an A on the test, you got to pascho. You got to sit down and suffer. I'd much rather, binge on watching Netflix or some, movie like Hell's on Wheels or something. But, yeah, that's the student that is going to, do things. That's just a common thing in all people's lives. You got to put in a little effort for it, but also to suffer for his sake. For his sake. What does his sake mean? Well, this is the plan of God. The plan of God. And of course, we'll just briefly mention that. We're not going to have time to go into it today, but what is the plan of God for his sake? Well, obviously, God has a plan for the human race. We're still here. We know that Jesus is going to come back at a second coming. The Old Testament predicts it. The New Testament predicts it. Where he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. The Jews will rule the world from Jerusalem under his authority. He is the last king that the Jews ever had. He is the true king. And he will rule this planet for 1,000 years before he destroys the planet and the entire known universe and creates a new planet and a new universe. But that's down the road. But right now, God has a plan, and his plan is unfolding in time. Part of that plan is called the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict. And this is something to go back to our first lecture last hour. The atheist scientists, they don't understand why they're suffering in the world. Why does God allow suffering in the world? And there is suffering. All sorts of suffering. You got social suffering, you got people suffering, you got health suffering, you got all sorts of stuff, problems all the time. Everybody's got them. Well, why? Why can't we just believe in Christ and go to heaven? And to heck with all this stuff. Well, because God has a plan. You are designed to be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. That's why you are here. That's why mankind was created, to resolve the angelic conflict. And if you say, what's the angelic conflict? Well, that's okay. I said the same thing when I heard it. Well, you can understand it completely because we spent hours and hours and hours on this concept. But in brief, I'll give you the in a nutshell, the angelic conflict. Okay, the first category of creatures that God created were angels. Humans were not created first. Angelic beings, far superior to us, but similar to us in fact that they have a volition, just like us. And these creatures were created, and the Bible in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament says, you can't imagine how many there are. If you could number the sand on the ocean floor and the beaches, that wouldn't even get close. There are billions of these creatures, billions of them, and they were not created equal. Oh my golly, God created things that weren't equal? That rubs me the wrong way. We all got to be equal. No, you all don't got to be equal. Equality will not make you happy. It won't. I know people in the military, they were NCOs, they wanted to be promoted to an officer, and they were promoted to an officer, they're miserable. They love being an NCO, a damn good NCO, but they got kicked up and promoted, and they failed miserably. Equality will not make you happy. It won't. That's another great lie from Satan. So we know that the highest angel that God created was an angel by the name of Lucifer, which means the shining one. And he was placed at the very throne of God, whatever that means. That's language of accommodation. I can't describe for you what it means, but that was his mission. And he was above all the other angels. But then it said one day in Isaiah, describes it in great details in your book and Ezekiel as well, he said, you know, I'm the cat's meow. Called arrogance. And then he had a series of 6 I wills that are recorded in the Bible. I will be like the Most High God. Really? He wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. He had a bad case of the wants. And you would say, wow. And so that was the sin that was found in him, arrogance. Now, God didn't make him do that. But see, God knew in eternity past, if I create creatures with free will, it's just a matter of time. They will turn against me. You can't stay on the positive all the time. If you're married, you know that. Impossible. No person can stay positive to anything all the time. And God knew that. He's not caught short. He created time. He knew if I create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against me. And therefore, I'm going to make a plan to save them, to bring them back when they do. So Satan pulled off one-third of all the, at least one-third, probably more, of all these angelic creatures, he got them to get on his side. Billions of years ago. And apparently the Bible tells us that the earth was his headquarters. Got to be a headquarters somewhere in this vast universe. It was this little tiny thing called the earth. That was Satan's headquarters. They used to drink beer and throw beer cans around, whatever they were doing. And then, of course, there was war in heaven, as the Bible says, a conflict. And God the Father provided a mechanism to save these angels that turned against him. And I don't know how many accepted his grace plan or how many didn't. I don't know. It doesn't reveal. But we do know that the time clock cut. There was a point where that's it. Our point is when you're dead. When you depart this physical body, that's it, dude. Your eternity is locked and loaded at that point. There's no purgatory. The Bible doesn't. I know Catholics like the purgatory. It's not in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, I tell you, get a second chance. You don't get a second chance. Well, you're dead. Game over. So with the angels, there was a point where game over, and the angels were divided into fallen and saved. Why do we use the word saved? Because some of them were fallen, obviously, and said, I'll take the redemption solution that you offered. We have a hint of what that solution is in Colossians, but it's not detailed, and we don't need to know it. And so Satan headquarters here on the earth, and then we know also that sin has consequences. Satan's sin had impact on the environment around him. We understand this. If we got a good president, we prosper as a nation. We got a bad president, sucks. Same thing. You got a good parents, you prosper. You got bad parents, life's pretty hard. It's called blessing or cursing by association. So when sin hit the world, the Bible tells us that the earth was corrupted. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time one. He's created the vast heavens and the earth. Everything God creates is perfect. And then it says, time two. And the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. Tahu wabahu. That's a literal translation. And then time three, it says, the Holy Spirit began moving across the face of the waters to restore life to the earth. So the first 6 days of creation, those aren't the 6 days of creation. Read it. That's the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth that's created in verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning, God creates the heavens, the earth, period. Doesn't say how long ago it was, but we know it was perfect. And then it said the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. What? Why would God wipe out the earth and freeze it in an ice pack? Because that's a consequence of Satan's angelic revolt and the fall of Satan. Because his headquarters was on the earth. God just shut it down. And the 6 days of restoration is when the earth was restored for life. But see, people that can't rub two pennies together and figure out anything, they think the 6 days is the 6 days of creation. No, it's not. That's not what it says. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. So Satan, of course, whatever was on this earth, we know there's a lot of crap going on the earth before humans were created. And a lot of it was just animal eating animal. Dinosaurs, all sorts of weird stuff. But there came a time when God carved out a little part of the earth called the Garden of Eden, and he restored perfection to that part of the earth, and he put two humans there, our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And Satan was very interested in those two creatures. He didn't give a blankety-blank about the dinosaurs eating each other, crapping on each other. That went on for a long time. That's how we got fossil fuel. It went on for a long time on the earth. And then he saw these two humans. That interested him. Because he saw they had this. I've never seen a creature like that before with free will. And they're in this perfect environment. And God's let me in the perfect environment to tempt them. That's the first test right here. Pasco. Adam and Eve were created perfect. They had a conditional relationship with God. As long as they didn't sin, God could have a relationship with them. But it's conditional. First time you sin, dude, you got to go. Out. I can't have anything to do with you, but condemn you, because I'm perfect, you're no longer perfect. And he gave them that test. The test is, will you remain? And God knew they might have stayed in that Garden of Eden for 10,000 years before they cracked. But he knew they would crack, because again, you can't stay on positive volition all the time. And so they did. The first one, Satan got to Eve, and he deceived her. And she was deceived. The Bible says she was tricked. But God gave him, and then Adam wasn't tricked. He knew exactly what he was doing. And God gave Eve a trial. Now, in our decadent culture today, in our decadent jurisprudence, we have this thing called the insanity defense. Oh, you're insane, you didn't know what you were doing. That's not the biblical point of view. Doesn't matter. Only question is, did you do it? And if the answer is yes, guilty. So Eve, did you do it? And she, what did she say? Well, all criminals say the same thing. Not my fault. It's the serpent that tricked me. And she was true. It did trick her. But God said, guilty. Then he went to Adam, gave him a trial. God always gives a fair trial. Adam, did you violate the code? Yes, I did. But it's not my fault. See, criminals are arrogant. They're just arrogant. It's never their fault. In fact, some of them delude themselves so much that I think they actually believe and their own BS, like Jesse Smollett. He might even believe that he was attacked by two white Trump supporters at 2 o'clock in the morning in Chicago. I don't know. But they're arrogant. And so what did our grandfather say? Not my fault, God, it's your fault. wow, really? Because you gave the woman to me, and she made me do it. Wow. Never their fault. What did God say? Guilty. And, of course, God had predicted. He said, the day you eat from that fruit, muth, muth, dying you will die. The first death that they suffered was spiritual death, which is separation from their creator. They lost their human spirit. The second death was physical death, which occurred hundreds of years later. But at that second that they ate that fruit, they're out. Out. And, of course, that's what Satan wanted. Misery loves company. He wanted to get these creatures with volition to join his team. Because, see, what Satan did, when Satan and his revolt was put down, the Bible says that God sentenced Satan to the lake of fire, which is a place of eternal separation. You're sentenced to the lake of fire. Satan's not in the lake of fire. Why not? Well, the Bible tells us why not. He objected to the sentence. He said, I object. And he's a genius. Remember, he's a genius. What's your objection, Satan? Oh, he had a good one. If you are a God of love, one of his characteristics, and you are, how could you send your creatures to hell? Boom. F. Lee Bailey couldn't even think that one up. Brilliant. Got to admit, it's a brilliant objection. That's the only thing you got. If you love me, how can you send me to eternal separation? And that was his objection. And God said, okay, I'll grant you the appeal. That's your appeal, and we're now in the appellate trial phase of the angelic conflict. Because the sentence hasn't been carried out, the appeal's still going on. So God answers Satan's objection, and he answered it by exhibits. Exhibit A, well, I'm going to create creatures with free will, like you angels had free will, and I'm going to offer them the redemption solution of grace. And therefore, what God answers is basic bottom line answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because with these humans, I made a redemption plan that they don't got to do anything. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. The same plan I gave you fallen angels, and you rejected it. I'm doing the same plan for these humans. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's exactly what it says. It doesn't say Abraham was a good person. He wasn't. It doesn't say Abraham stopped sinning. He didn't. It says it was credited to his account, literally what it says, for my righteousness. He received the righteousness of God at the second he believed, boom, you're in. That's called grace. He's in. And so that's it. Adam and Eve, our grandparents, they believed in the coming Messiah. They're in. And their relationship now is based on grace. And you can't get out. In other words, their relationship before they fell was not secure. I don't like that relationship. It's conditional. I don't want a conditional relationship. I want unconditional. We have an unconditional relationship. You can't get out. That's much more secure, a much more secure foundation. And so that's the grace of God. So the test, that's what Paul says here. He says, but also suffer for his sake. And then verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now, they hear it because they're not in Rome. They're at Philippi. But they're getting reports back all the time about Paul suffering. Paul is suffering. And so this is called testing, just as our grandparents were tested. The Bible doctrine in your soul has to be tested. Has to be tested to see whether you will pass the test or not. If you pass the test, that's how you grow. You get tested all along the way, and that's how you grow up spiritually. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, but the meat of this passage is in 13. But I always like the context. I do not like it when people pull out single verses out of context. Because you can make a verse mean anything you want it to mean, pull it out of context. Let's take the context. For I do not want you to be unaware, brother. Paul's writing this to the Corinthians. Brethren means their fellow believers. He wants them to have knowledge. I don't want you to be unaware. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. This is the Jews that came out of Egypt. God brought them out. They passed through the miracle of the Red Sea that opened up. They walked across. The sea came down and killed all the pursuing Egyptians. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, they didn't know that Jesus would be the Christ. The word Christ is a Hebrew, is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Jews knew about the Messiah. In fact, some Jews still look for the Messiah to come. But, of course, that's not logical either. Because if I appeared today and said I'm the Jewish Messiah, and I went to a bunch of Jewish people, they'd say, what's your credentials? Because the Bible has the credentials of the Messiah. You must be from the line of David. You must be born in the city of Bethlehem. All these things were predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus fulfilled them. And see, here's the problem, folks. When the Romans destroyed the capital city in 70 AD, and they burned it to the ground, and they destroyed all the genealogical records. Up until that time, if you were a Jew, you could trace your family tree all the way back to the tribes, all the way back to the beginning. They kept meticulous records, meticulous records. But all the records are burned. So think about it. And that's why in the Mishnah, a lot of the Hebrews, the Jews in the Mishnah, which is extra-biblical book that the Jews wrote from 200 BC to 200 AD, a lot of them threw up their hands and wailed and wailed and wailed because they said, the Messiah, the records are destroyed. Anybody that comes and says they're the Messiah, there's no evidence. They can't trace their line. So if you're a Jew today, if your last name is Levite, you probably could say, well, I probably came from the tribe of Levi. But most Jews, you know what tribe you came from. They have no idea. Now, your tradition tells you that you're Jewish, and you can actually take a blood test because it is a race. And you can see, yes, I'm in the Jewish race to some degree. You don't know if you came from the tribe of Dan, from the tribe of Judah. Maybe if your last name's Judah, you might say, well, that family name's been carried down. I probably came from the tribe of Judah. What about the other tribes? Manasseh. I don't know. So, see, Jesus came at a time when the records were there. They knew where he came from. Exactly. They could check out the genealogy. Can't do that anymore. And so that's what we have here. These Jews that came out of Egypt, they're all born again, believe. They're all saved. You'll see them in heaven. How were they saved? Same way Abraham saved. Who is the spiritual rock of Christ? The coming Messiah. They just believe in the coming Messiah. We look back, they look forward. So they were all saved. Now, Jews today, some are saved, some aren't saved. Some believe in that Jesus is the Messiah. Some don't. Some do, some don't. This group that came out of Egypt, the Bible says they all did. Now, not all Jews came out of Egypt. Some of them stayed behind. But the Jews that came out, all born-again believers, all of them. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. What does laid low mean? Well, you know the story. God took the Jews straight up to the promised land within a year's march. He gave them a lot of tests along the way. Testing, 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 testing what? Testing the Bible doctrine in their soul. The first test they had when they left when the Hebrews crossed the Dead Sea, oh man, you should read in the Bible. We've read this before. They sang and praised the Lord and danced and wrote wonderful poems, had a celebration, a feast. God is great. He loves us. We're his people. We'll never leave you, Lord. Never leave you. We love you. We love you. Thank you for doing this. And then God said, okay. And he told Moses, look, I want you to take a left turn. I want you to lead this body of Jews, which are believers, take them out to this place where there's no water. And within 3 days, the same people that were praising the Lord for his graciousness and his love, they were cursing him. You brought us here to die. We hate God. We hate Moses. We hate you. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to be slaves again. How could you go from praising the Lord within 3 days to hating God? Well, that was their test. The doctrine that you accumulated in your brain is going to be tested. That's what we have in this R here, the testing phase. You will be tested. And then what are you going to do? Well, that's the next R's here. This R here stands for, I'm going to recall. I'm going to recall the Bible doctrine in my brain. When I get a test, first thing I'm going to do is recall it. And then this is respond. I'm going to respond to this test with Bible doctrine. And if I pass the test, I get buku rewards. So let's go back to the Jews. Let's say we're a Jew. We've witnessed these fabulous miracles of God delivering us. And we go out 3 days later, we're in a place where there's no water. And that's a test. That's hard. That's a real test. Well, what should they have done? They should have done the recall. God promised he's going to send us to this promised land. Right? I have that doctrine in my brain. Moses told us. He said, I'm going to lead you to the promised land of milk and honey. We're going to have a wonderful life. We can't die here. Otherwise, God's a liar. Now, if that's what they would have done, water would have just appeared everywhere. That's not what they did. They didn't recall the doctrine, and they didn't respond to the test with the doctrine. That's what they should have done. And a couple of them did. Joshua did. Caleb did. Moses did. Miriam did. A handful. That's where he says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They're losers. And they ditched. So what did God do? Well, God is a God of grace. He said, Moses, get your stick, get your staff, stand before this rock and strike the rock. And that's what he did. And he said, actually, what he said is, and who is speaking to Moses? Jesus Christ was speaking to him, the second member of the Trinity. He said, Moses, get your staff and stand before the people, stand before this gigantic rock, and I will stand between you and the rock. And so when Moses struck his staff, he went right through Jesus, which was invisible, and hit the rock. And what came out of the rock? Water. Water is used as a metaphor in the Bible for many things, one of them salvation. Can't live without water. But notice it's very curious that God said, I will stand before you in that rock. Christ would be struck for us. And out of that rock, which he's called the rock, would come the living waters of salvation. This is another prediction of the Messiah. I will die for your sins. You strike me. I'll take your place, and out will come water. The water came out, people, and then they started to love God again because he was giving us stuff. And, of course, they started bitching at him again. And they had many, many tests. Another test is, of course, Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, took Joshua with him, came back down the mountain, and what did he see? Well, we're going to see what he sees. Let's see verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they all craved. What are evil things? Well, that's the doctrine of evil in your book. One of the evil things is that you believe that God's the father of all. That's evil. You believe that doing good will get you to God. That's evil. Absolute lies from Satan himself, yet you bought it. That's evil things. As they also craved. Negative volition. It says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. We don't have time to exegete this word, but the word play means sex orgies. These people don't translate this stuff. It makes me bilious when you read the Bible and they won't translate it. Play, does that mean they're playing tiddlywinks? No. When Moses came down the mountain, his idiot brother, Aaron, had melted down a bunch of the gold rings and stuff, made a golden calf, which was a god of the Egyptians. And they all took their clothes off and they were having orgies and drinking and getting drunk around the camp because that's how they partied back then. That's how they worshiped their gods in Egypt. And Moses saw that. And he blew his cork. He picked up the tablets and busted them. Anyway, we studied that before. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. This is called the sin unto death. If you are a believer that's negative to Bible doctrine, you don't have to worry about the sin unto death. It's not going to come for you. The sin unto death only comes for believers that have started to cross the Rubicon. If you start to learn a little bit of Bible doctrine, you are now a candidate for the sin unto death. If you haven't, God doesn't waste his time with you. You're just a loser. All these Jews that came out of Egypt, they were candidates because they knew better. They had Bible teaching. They knew it. They just rejected it. So if you're in this Bible class for any length of time, you're now a candidate for the sin unto death because you've turned away. You heard the truth, don't want it. Oh, wow. Wow. And so that's what happened to these people. God killed them off. In fact, he had them do a U-turn. They went back in the wilderness for 39 years, and he rubbed them out. That entire generation died the sin unto death. Horrible deaths. They'll all be in heaven, but they died horrible deaths. They're losers. And so in one day he killed 23,000, fell in one day. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. That's another time when the vipers were killing them off by the thousands, because they turned against what God told them to do. Verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who's the destroyer? Well, God allows demons to destroy believers. Absolutely. He controls history. They were destroyed by these people. Sometimes, however, the destroyer are actually killer angels. There are angels that are tasked with God for wiping out humans. Sodom and Gomorrah wiped them off. These were angels that did it. But that's another story about angels. It's in your book. We studied it before. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. End of the ages means when the end of your age, in other words, the end of the ages in this context is the closeout of the New Testament. That's all this is. It's just when the New Testament is closed out, which would be within 30 years when Paul wrote this, 40 years. Plus, there's no more information. But these are all examples for us because we also have our testing. Paul's getting his testing right now in prison. But that's how you grow. So what do you do when you're tested? Well, you take the Bible doctrine, you apply it to the test, you pass the test, you get rewards. That's what the Jews should have done time after time. They didn't. That's what most believers do. So, for example, let's go back to ourselves. You hear the doctrine of eternal security. You commit some sin that just shocks you. Oh, I just ran down 3 people and killed them, and I did it on purpose because I just lost my temper. I'm going to hell. No, you're not. All you got to do is recall the doctrine that you know when you do the bad thing, the test, and you recall, I can't lose my salvation. I respond to the test, well, Lord, I'm going to rebound for murdering those people, and away I go. Oh, a Christian could never murder people. Yeah, they can. A Christian could do anything a non-Christian can do. Absolutely. Don't believe me? Well, believe the Bible. King David was a mature believer in the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible says God's attitude towards King David is this: you are the pupil of my eye. In today's language, we call it, you're the apple of my eye. God had a great affinity for David. And yet you look at David's track record. Dude, he murdered not just the guy that had first of all, he saw a good-looking woman. We know that story, Bathsheba, taking a shower. If the Bible says she's good-looking, she must have been a hottie. But even if you're on negative list, they don't have to be a hottie. They can be just anything. But apparently she was a beauty. But she's married to a captain in his army that was a very noble man. So he committed adultery with her. When the captain wouldn't play ball, he murdered the captain. And on and on and on. But that's everybody's all shocked with that. That's nothing. What he did a couple years before that is something. His first wife was a woman by the name of Michelle. She was King Saul's daughter. That's after he slew Goliath. So he went into the palace with King Saul. He's got everything. He's got the daughter. He's got food. He's now made the captain of the army. He's living large, having a great time. And then Saul gets jealous and wants to kill him. So that's a test. But see, God had already told David, you will be the next king of Israel. You've been anointed by my prophet. He knew that. So his wife came up and said, later on in the morning, my dad's going to come up and kill you. Well, that's his test. What he should have said, yeah, let him come. I ain't going nowhere. Because God says, I'm going to be the next king. If he tries to kill me, he'll just drop over dead. Is that what he did? No. He ran out the window. He jumped out the window and ran. Scared yellow rabbit. And he was so scared that he went to a town. And the people in the town, which is where all the Levites were hanging out, the priestly tribe, and they said, well, we know that your King David's number one guy, but why are you out of breath? Where's your entourage? Where's your weapons? And he lied to them. Oh, I had to get here real quick because the king wants me to give you all a message. They also knew that the penalty for harboring David, the King Saul had said, penalty for harboring any fugitive is death. David knew it. David knew if Saul found out that this village gave him logistical support, they were all dead. But he lied to him. And so when he skedaddled out of that village, when King David's guys came in, they killed them all. Hundreds of people. The blood's on David's hands. And then David even went to the country of his enemies, the Philistines. He went to the capital city where Goliath had once been. And he faked insanity so they wouldn't kill him. Because in the Old Testament days, it's taboo to kill a crazy person. He said he would drool in his beard, and they were laughing at him. This is King David, the guy that slew Goliath not too long ago. And he was applying Bible doctrine to that one. He said, Goliath, you can't do crap to me. I'm going to kill you and cut your freaking head off. Because he believed in God's promises. So what happened to him? Well, he didn't apply the Bible doctrine he knew. Well, then why does God say, I love David, this is my guy? This murdering, lying, low-down Yankee, I'll just use that term because it's my cultural heritage, worthless person. How could he be the apple of God's eye? That makes no sense. Well, it makes a lot of sense if you understand grace, because the one thing David had is rebound. He never let his failures get him down. He would say, wow. And he would name the sin to the Lord. He'd get back in fellowship, and he'd start crawling. He would go down, he'd go up. He'd go down, he'd go up. But the trajectory was always this away. Always. That's why he's the apple of God's eyes. Now, I know you're not going to kill hundreds of people like David. At least I assume you won't. But even if you do, God still has a plan for your life. What's that plan? Circle back. We're in the angelic conflict. That's why Paul says you still got a plan for Christ's sake. God has you here for a purpose. He wants to enter you as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. Who are all the witnesses in the angelic conflict? Every time a human believes in Christ, that's a nail in Satan's coffin to rebut his objection that God's not fair for sending us to hell. And God's answer is, yeah, I am. Look at Exhibit A. That person's going to heaven on grace. I don't want you to go to hell, Satan, and you angels. You chose it. And I don't choose for any humans to go to hell. So every believer is entered as a witness. And a few believers, and if you do litigation, you understand this concept, the subject matter experts. In big money cases, that's where the case turns. The subject matter expert has great influence on the jury and who they believe. Sometimes you get dueling subject matter experts. If you're a mature believer, you will be entered into the angelic conflict as a subject matter expert, and God will point down to say, look at Job down there. See, Job was a subject matter expert. I don't care what you do to Job. He's a subject matter expert. And Satan said, let me test him. Let me get at him. He'll curse you when I'm done with him. God said, okay, have at it, but you can't kill him. And so you know the story. In one night, all Job's possessions and his kids were all killed and taken from him. And what did he say? That's a huge test. Now, all of us would flunk that test. We'd bitch and moan and cry. Why did God let this happen to me? How could this happen? What did Job do? Dude, Lord gave me this stuff. Lord, take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, just play a poker face, because I know all of you say, oh, I'd pass that test. Really? I don't think I'd pass it. Or at least I'd rebound real quick after I'd use a couple of F words. Then I'd rebound and say, yes, Father, I understand you got a plan for this. But at first, I'm just being honest. But I'd like to think I'd rebound, because I haven't lost everything like that. Now, you've had tests like that where the roof falls in on your head. I've had it myself. The entire roof fell in on my head at one point. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but yeah. And wow, how'd that happen to me? I'm sitting here studying Bible doctrine, doing Bible classes. What the heck? Over? Well, that's how you grow, folks. If you don't get the test, you don't grow to the next level. You're just, you know, everything has to be tested. So the second test came along. Satan said, well, let me get him in health. Then he'll curse you. He gave him boils all over his body, but he didn't take his first wife away. His first wife said, why don't you just curse God and die, you SOB? Notice he lost the kids, lost everything, didn't lose the old lady. The scene is he's sitting there scraping the boils off his, and boils hurt. And what did he say? Well, I know what I would have said if my wife said that to me. And it wouldn't be pleasant things. But he kept his cool. He said this, you speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine in her brain. And he didn't respond in kind. He didn't say, after all I've done for you, you worthless hussy, tell me to curse. Who put the roof on your head? Who did this? Who did that? He passed that test. Then he got the third test. He flunked the third test. The third test was his friends came in and judged him. They said, Job, we know you're getting punished because you did something evil. But see, he was getting suffering for blessing, not suffering for cursing. He didn't do anything. And God's the one that did it. God called to Satan's attention Job. He said, Satan, you see that guy Job down there? He's the most mature believer on the planet right now. Satan didn't call his attention to God. God calls attention to Satan. And Job finally passed the third test at the end of the chapter. And that's the key to all of our success. Just keep going. So you've been an idiot in the past. You don't got to be an idiot tomorrow. So you said, I don't care about this. Well, you still got time on the game clock. You're still alive. Yeah, I'm too old. No, you're not. Abraham didn't get busy and studying Bible doctrine until he was 90 years old. Up until that time, he was an idiot. I mean, we studied Abraham before. He finally dawned on him. I think God said I'm going to have a son by this woman. I now believe it. He didn't believe that previously. That's just one of his tests. But see, when you apply the doctrine to the test, you get vast rewards in eternity. But don't worry, if you flunk the test, you get a retest. If you flunk the retest, you get another test. That's what the Jews, that's why he says in 1 Corinthians, they got lots of tests. They flunked them all. They flunked every test, except for a few. And so our last verse here, it says, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, you think you got it made? That's arrogance. You don't have anything that God didn't give us. Nothing. And then verse 13 is our capsule verse here. No temptation, that word is periismos, which means no testing is a better translation. No testing has overtaken you, this is the believer, but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not going to get a special test. Jesus had the special test. You're not going to get Satan coming up to you and say, turn those stones into bread. You're going to get tests that are common to mankind. Other people get their life savings wiped out. You know, somebody comes along, hey, dude, I got a deal for you. Give me your money, I'll triple it. Well, the money's gone. And particularly if it's a Christian that cheats you, then you really got whammed. Or if they come in and say, oh, I'll love you forever, and then 2 minutes later, she's gone or he's gone. Dude, that forever thing didn't last too long. Or you got some kids, I'm going to do this for you. They don't do it. So the testing, whatever the testing, testing come in different categories. Your job, your health, your family. And remember, family's going to turn against you, folks. I got news for you. A lot of people think that Christianity is a unifier. It's not a unifier. No. It's a lie. The Bible says, Jesus said very clearly, if you stand for Bible doctrine, I will set mother against father, husband against wife, children against children. It's not a unifier. It's a lie. In fact, if Jesus was invited to come speak to a church, two-thirds of them would run out the church immediately because it's too dogmatic. Christianity will not unify you as a family. The family prays together, stays together? No. Sorry. That's not true. Not true. It's a great divider. And plus, back to Job. Job got wife number two at the end of the story, by the way. Anyway, that's another story. So no temptation. No, you're going to get a temptation every other person gets in their life. The key is you know how to solve it and glorify God for Christ's sake in the angelic conflict. And God is faithful. This is a characteristic of God. Pistos. God can't lie. He's absolutely faithful to you. We're unfaithful. He's faithful. And it says, who will not allow you to be tempted, same word, tested, beyond what you're able. In other words, if you're a baby believer, if you're a teenage believer, he's not going to give you the Job test. He'll give you the charge of the mosquito test. Now, once you reach maturity like Paul, Paul got the big one. That's why he's in jail. He flunked the test. He got a retest. So you're not going to get the big test like Job. So don't worry about it. You'll be able to go home and your job's still there, whatever it is. But there'll come a time, if you stay positive to Bible doctrine, I guarantee you, you're going to get Gettysburg. You'll be charging the Union line and they will tear you to shreds. But see, that's for the glory of God, the grace of God. Because this is the only time right now in this biological life that God can give you suffering for blessing. Because in eternity, there's no opportunity for him to give you any suffering because there's no suffering in eternity. This very short window. Now, it's easy to glorify God when things are good, like the Jews that came out of Egypt when the Egyptians got drowned. Anybody can do that. Can you do it when things are bad? That's called the testing. So he says, look, don't worry about it. I'm not going to give you a test beyond what you're able. If you're a junior on the level of advancing to maturity, I'm not going to give you a test for a junior. I'll probably give you a test for sixth grade. A test that's easy to pass. All you've got to do is recall the doctrine that you learned and respond and apply it to the test. And then here's the kicker here. But with the test, we'll provide the way of escape also. We all want to escape the test. God will give you the answers to the test. So when you get the test, you already got the answers. I'd love to take a test where I already have the answers right in front of me. I got the answer right here. Give me the test. That's what God does. So what's the answer? The Bible doctrine you had in your brain. You already got the answer. Just recall it, respond it. You're good. See, that's what Job did. He recalled, how did I get all this stuff? God gave it to me. The Lord gave it. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because I know God's got a plan for this. I know I didn't commit a sin. And he didn't. He got undeserved suffering. And that's what you want to have. Now, most people get deserved suffering. You did it to yourself. And God will use deserved suffering, but see, he can convert deserved suffering to undeserved suffering. Paul, for example, he got deserved suffering when he turned against God, because God said, when you write the book of Romans, go to Rome and give it to him. Paul said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's deserved suffering. The mob almost tore him to shreds. Deserved suffering. But Paul rebounded real quick, and the deserved suffering is converted to undeserved suffering for his blessing, so he can advance to the next level. And for our blessing, because we get these books. So God will never give you a test beyond what you're able to bear, and he'll give you the answers also, so that you will be able to endure it. Endure it. That's all you got to do. Is just, I'm sure Job thought, how long would this last? In the back of Job's mind, he knew he was going to get blessed again by God, but if he did, he said, well, you know, maybe it's my time to go to heaven. But you will be able to endure it. So when the roof falls in on your head, what's going to happen? Well, either a truck will fall on top of the roof, in other words, suffering will increase, or the roof will be lifted off, or it'll stay there, right? I don't know what's going to happen. God knows. And I will tell you one final thing as we close our Bible class. God knows you. He knows me. See, the test for you might not be the test for me, because he knows exactly how I can get you. He knows what test would cause you to crumble unless you applied Bible doctrine, of course. So some people, of course, what would get to you? For example, what would get to Paul? God knew. What would get to you? God knew. Let's take one final example. What would get to Solomon? What one thing did Solomon never get that he wanted? Above all things, God blessed him with everything, made him miserable. But there's one thing he wanted he never got. And that is a wife that God had designed for him in eternity past. Never got that wife. Oh, he had 300 wives, but he never got the right one. And he had 700 concubines. He was a very busy bee at night. And he was miserable with all of them. But see, God, in his great sense of humor, in the Song of Solomon, he let him see the wife he could have had. He says, Solomon, I designed this wife for you in eternity past. You could have had this one perfectly matched up for you. But you didn't do what I told you to do, so some other dude is getting her. That's what the Song of Solomon is all about. You can go to the website, pull off the tape, and listen to it. And so Solomon actually grabbed that woman and put him into his temple, his palace. I'm going to marry you anyway. But then Bible doctrine kicked into his brain. He said, look, you can't force somebody to love you. And he kicked her loose because she had nothing to do with him. And so God, in his great sense of humor, allowed Solomon to see what he could have had. He pissed his life away, basically. In his younger years, but in his older years, he turned back to Bible doctrine. And in fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he didn't refer to himself as the king of Israel. He said, I'm going to take a new name, and that is the preacher. Because with the remaining time I got, because it finally dawned on him that everything I have makes me miserable. The only thing that makes me happy is Bible doctrine and learning the mind of Christ. And that's it. So, again, the good news is we're still alive. I'm still alive, and we got a ways to go. God has a plan for your life. What's that plan? Well, for you to reach maturity. On the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you exactly what God wants you to do, reach maturity. Do you want to do it? And part two, God wants to bless you with rewards beyond your imagination. Do you want it? Well, if you want it, and God wants it for you, you cannot die until you reach maturity if you want to reach maturity. Because God says, I want you to reach maturity. There's a prayer you can pray. In fact, I didn't know what I was doing. When I was young, that's a prayer. There was two prayers I always said. One, keep me alive till I reach maturity. Because for a long time, I knew I was listening to a bunch of people that didn't know what they're talking about. So I want to know who you are. keep you alive until I reach that point. And part two, I used to pray for my future wife. I didn't know who it was. I didn't get married until I was 45. Whoever it is, didn't know. But see, I claim God's promise. I know she's out there somewhere. And if she's not, well, I guess I'll be a eunuch. I guess I'll just die without one. But I'm not going to settle for second best or third best or fourth best. Kind of stubborn that way. But those are two prayers. Now, why did I say that? I don't know. It was just kind of there. But again, everybody's life is different. We're different people. Your story is different than my story. But all of our stories will be entered into the angelic conflict. And God will say, look, that person had these hard knocks in life, and yet they still reach maturity. And that person had these hard knocks in life, yet they still reach maturity. Like Job, or whatever it is. So, yes, you got bad cards in life. Whoop-de-doo. I got bad cards in life. Whoop-de-doo. Irrelevant. The thing that matters is that God wants you to reach maturity, and he can bless you regardless of your circumstances. Regardless. The only person that is going to stop you is look in the mirror. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the ability to come here to study your word. We thank you for your grace plan. We know that you have thought about us in eternity past. We know that you had us personally in mind when your son bore our sins on the cross. We know that you have designed us to reach maturity, to enter us as subject matter experts in this angelic conflict. We know that you provided this information to us, and we know that you love us beyond our comprehension. We are your children. Challenge us in response to our volition to move forward in your plan and to glorify you, because that's how we glorify you, is by reaching maturity. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.